grace as we begin this morning with our foundational point of reference in these recent weeks, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, the words of the risen Christ in this Gospel that give to us the Great Commission, if you will, in the Gospel of Luke. Reading at verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" There are certain passages in the Word of God that are pivotal, are determinative, are definitive. And this is such a text. It is a passage that illuminates all other passages, because here Jesus teaches us how we are to interpret our Bible. And some verses are made famous because they encapsulate in a summary form the Gospel. Who doesn't know or hasn't heard John 3:16? That text has been recognized by preachers throughout the history of the church. That communicates the essence of the Gospel, the love of God revealed to sinners in Christ Jesus, calling sinners to repentance and the promise of forgiveness, that they will not perish but have eternal life. Other texts might be prominent to us because God has used them to grip us in a way, that the Word has come to us like a hammer that breaks the rock, and in our engagement with the Word of God, we felt like we've been grabbed and that we've been brought into the text in a way that is inescapable. Perhaps there's a passage such as that comes to your mind, a text that is a life verse, a text that is a significant text that God used at a pivotal point of your life. The reference in Sunday school this morning to Isaiah 1 and verse 12 was such a text in my life, in my first year in gospel ministry, when I became absolutely terrified, in a godly way, of leading a group of people into the presence of God and having them do foolishness, and me be responsible for that. Isaiah 1:12, "When you come into my courts, who requires that in your hand?" It was a passage that brought me to my knees. Perhaps there's a text that comes to your mind. Well, this is one such text, because it's a text that is articulated by the risen Christ. It shines like a lighthouse over the entire landscape of Scripture, shining beams of illuminating light back over the terrain of the Old Testament, and then also forward over what is to be given in the unfolding of New Covenant revelation. This verse has emerged somewhat surprisingly in my Christian experience. I was aware of this text some years ago in the course of my studies, and I saw it as we were coming through the Gospel of Luke like a summit ahead in a journey that I knew I would have to climb this text. And so, having come to it in our exposition, we've attempted to climb it and then to stay on this pinnacle for a period of time and look at what is illuminated in the light of this text. And we've had a tour of our Old Testament in the light of this passage. And I'm now entering yet into another tour of the Gospel, or rather of the book of Acts. And my plan is to take you through the first 15 chapters, for there we see God's purpose for the nations. Now looking at those purposes as the Gospel moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So we want to begin this morning with a review and a reorientation. God's purpose for the nations was a title that I gave to the tour that we took through the Old Testament. And I'm picking up that same title for these sermons relative to the book of Acts. This title is derived because of verse 47, that this gospel for forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, that God has a purpose for the nations. We've seen, you remember, in our previous survey the first seven chapters of Acts, the first eight chapters rather, how Luke is intentional in terms of embedding the Gospel of Luke within the framework of the Old Covenant people of God. He begins in the temple and he ends in the temple in the Gospel of Luke. But Acts is explosive. He begins in the temple, but he ends in the city of Rome, because the Gospel now has gone to the other ends of the earth. We are following a structure that is articulated by Paul in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The Gospel begins in the temple, but it ends in the ends of the earth. The apostles and a worshiping, witnessing church are the means by which God is being faithful to his promises to Abraham, where in Genesis 12:3, the Lord told Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. And that, of course, is a promise focusing upon the blessing of the promised seed, who is explicitly said to be none other than Jesus Christ. That all the families of the earth are given the summons to come by faith and repentance into union with the blessed promised seed of Abraham. Concerning the book of Acts, Christopher Wright has commented, in a sense, Luke was not writing the early history of the church. He was writing the climax of the history of Israel. The theological importance of our understanding of this movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament cannot be understated. Every Christian has some understanding of this. You have some understanding. How do I move from my Old Testament to my New Testament? It's an important issue. We as Christians, I as a preacher teacher, we need to be clear on how the Bible instructs us to navigate through these epochs of redemptive history. Our understanding of ourselves is determined by this very issue. And when I assert to us that we are the new covenant, eschatological Israel of God, there's a lot of theological freight that's being carried in that sentence. Jesus tells the apostles that God's purposes for the nations will begin in Jerusalem. And through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, that's the setting of the early chapters of Luke volume 2. All transpires in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and all within a course of some 2+ years or so after the resurrection of Christ. It begins with Peter preaching in the temple, along with John and the apostles. Jesus giving the gift of the Holy Spirit as he has promised, and building his church. And then the church experiencing constant opposition from the very same organization that Jesus experienced opposition, the Sanhedrin, representing an apostate Judaism. The culmination of this turning away from the gospel is in chapter 7, where we see how the early church, under repeated opposition, an opposition culminating in the martyrdom of Stephen. And on that occasion, we're introduced to a character in something of a foreshadowing, Saul of Tarsus. And as a result of Saul's terroristic persecution of the church in Acts chapter 8, the Christians are scattered. And they're scattered to Judea and Samaria, and we'll follow that on out to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to the city of Rome. In Acts chapter 8, we see that the gospel is taken to Samaria by one deacon named Philip. And then this man also is used to come alongside of a God-fearer, an Ethiopian eunuch, who was returning from his period of worship in Jerusalem. And as he is traveling, he is audibly reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip comes along and explains Christ to him from that passage. And I make a footnote referencing how important the prophecy of Isaiah is for our understanding of the New Testament and the book of Acts and the ministry of Paul in particular. I suggested last week that one reason for the delay of the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out in Samaria was for the benefit of the apostles and for Peter in particular. You remember that when the church in Jerusalem heard that Samaritans, of all people, had received the word of God, they sent then Peter and John in order to verify what was transpiring, and they experienced a reiteration of the Pentecost event. And as they returned back to Jerusalem, we read in Acts 8:25 that they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You can only but imagine what they must have been experiencing as apostles preaching the gospel to Samaritans. And in chapter 9, as we turn to Acts chapter 9, the scene changes and the character on stage changes. And here we come into the event where the exalted, glorified Christ confronts Saul of Tarsus, who has been commissioned by the Sanhedrin and on his way to Damascus in order to continue persecuting the church. And Christ asks Saul why Saul is persecuting Christ. And there's a lesson there. Your treatment of the church is your treatment of Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus is identified livingly with his people. He's the head of the body. He's the husband of the bride. He's the vine in relation to the branches. His name dwells in the midst of his people. He blinds Saul at this point, sends him on to Damascus in order to await further instruction by a designated disciple named Ananias. What an assignment. Let's look into our Bibles in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, reading from verse 15 and verse 16. The Lord speaking here to Ananias, who is told that he is to go and speak to Saul of Tarsus. And it's a bit unsettling, because Saul had a bit of a reputation that wasn't all that favorably disposed toward Christians. It's interesting that in verse 11, one of the things that the Lord tells Ananias to encourage him, that when he comes upon Saul, behold, he's praying. Isn't that interesting? You'll be able to tell that he's a Christian, Ananias. He's praying. He's praying. You pray? And he's aware that this one Ananias is coming. Ananias says, yes, but this guy is a dangerous man. And he has authority to ravage the church. In verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Saul here is converted, and he begins preaching Jesus as the Christ in the synagogues. He was sent to go destroy the name of Christ in the churches. And he's preaching Christ in the synagogues. He meets with opposition. He flees back to Jerusalem, attempts to join the church. The church is skeptical at first. Barnabas vows for him, brings him in. He resumes his ministry only to confront yet more death threats in Jerusalem. And so he flees to Tarsus. We're around 35-36 AD at this point, dropping in at verse 31 in verse chapter 9. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, continued to increase, and the agenda of the sovereign Lord is being accomplished. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That brings us to consider Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius the Gentile. Chapter 9, Peter comes back on into the stage on verse 32. Now, Peter was traveling through all those regions, and he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, he went down in the sense, not of going south, but in terms of elevation. He's moving from a higher elevation in Jerusalem to the lower elevation, which is actually west of Jerusalem. If you have a map, you can trace this out. There he heals Aeneas, and we read verse 35, people turned to the Lord. On this occasion, Tabitha, a disciple who is known for her kindness, passed, and Peter is used to raise her from the dead, and again, then more people believe, and Peter stays on in Joppa. And Joppa is a coastal city just south of the region of Samaria. So Peter is out there in terms of his comfort zone and in terms of his geographical area of familiarity. Now, in chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius. The people that are referenced here in chapter 9 with Peter are more likely what is called the diaspora of Jews. Those are community of Jews who live together, but not in Jerusalem, but in other areas outside of Jerusalem. So in chapter 10, now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So here is an Italian soldier, a centurion in Caesarea, which again is a port city now north in the region of Samaria. He's a God-fearer. This is reminiscent of that Italian centurion that we met in Luke chapter 7, who was stationed at Capernaum and whose servant was healed with a word from Jesus. And Jesus was astonished. He said, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. But here it is in this Gentile. Now, Cornelius is visited by an angel who tells him, in essence, go get Peter from Joppa. And what the Lord is about to do for Cornelius has an awful lot to do with what the Lord is doing for Peter. So while Cornelius' men are traveling to Joppa, Peter, in his regular devotional exercises, he's praying. And he's hungry, but he's praying. He falls into a trance. He's given a vision. And he's taught that things formerly unclean are now clean, dropping to verse 9 of chapter 10. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop on the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. The Lord is telling Peter, in essence, as it seems to Peter, to violate the dietary regulations of the Old Covenant. It causes Peter to ponder. And then there's a knock on the door. There's a knock on the door, and the Lord tells him, go with these men who want you to leave Joppa to head to Caesarea to the house of Cornelius. In verse 27, with some of the brethren from Joppa, that would be the diaspora believing Jews, they go to Caesarea to Cornelius' house, and there in verse 27, there were many people that were assembled. Now, who do you think might be in the house of a Roman centurion? Well, I would think that there would be Italians, soldiers, Samaritans, because he's in this region of Samaria. He wouldn't have the sensitivities not to eat with Samaritans. And of course, now here are the brethren, who, as they will see, they're identified as the circumcised in a moment. So Peter rehearses his vision to Cornelius, and Cornelius rehearses his vision to Peter, and then You have this expression in verse 33, we're all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. Would that be our constant disposition whenever the Word of God is opened? What a commendable posture. Verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things, of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out among the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. So here we read that God is welcoming men from every nation, all, any, who believe in Jesus, the Christ of Israel, who was Lord of all, he who was crucified and raised to be the judge of mankind, he who has been foretold through the course of prophecy, and all who receive this Christ also receive forgiveness of sins. Peter is following the directions given to him in Luke 24:44-47. Notice what he's doing, verse 44. He's speaking words. And there the Greek word is the word for rhetoric, the word for verbal, for spoken speech. It's not graphe, it's not writing, it's speaking, and he's speaking the message, he's speaking the gospel, and what is happening? The people in front of him are listening. And we all were present before God to hear, and they're paying attention, and they're listening. I'll tell you, my friends, if you're not paying attention, you won't hear. And there is then this echo, this reiteration of a Pentecost event and the gift of the Holy Spirit accompanied by tongues, which, notice, was understood by all the circumcised believers. And Peter directs them to be baptized in Jesus' name. They've come to faith. They've received the Spirit. It's evident they've been converted. Now they're baptized. And what you have here is that pattern that is in the Great Commission in the Gospel of Matthew. Make disciples, baptize them, form the local church that worships in the presence of God to the end of the age. And Peter stays on for a few days with this baptized group of believers. There's two conversions in this event. One is the conversion of Cornelius and his household to Jesus as the Christ. And the other, if you will, is a conversion of Peter and the circumcised believers to the fact that the new covenant is bringing in believing Gentiles, and to the fact that the old covenant ceremonial regulations of cleanliness and theocratic distinctives have now been fulfilled. They also know that what was previously unclean is not to be kept out from the sanctifying work of God's Spirit in the new covenant. Chapter 11, Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly manner, and so forth. Who is prominent in this scene? Where are we? We're back in Jerusalem. And who is the prominent actors on the stage? The circumcised believers in Jerusalem. And they call Peter to account. "Hey, we heard what you did. You ate with Gentiles." That seems to be more the issue than "we heard that the word of God came to Gentiles." They're stuck on the issue of how to navigate out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. How do we move from Old Testament to New Testament? So Peter rehearses all that we just got done reading in chapter 10. Luke goes to the effort of repeating the content of chapter 10 twice. What's he doing? He's telling us this is very important. The conversion of Cornelius and his household, these Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, is a pivotal event in the book of Acts. The prophets are true. The prophecies are being fulfilled. The Gentiles, the nations, are coming into union with the God of Israel. How does Peter interpret these things? Verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon him just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." Peter's interpretation is this is what Pentecost was. What is it? It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Please note that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a redemptive historical event. It is that which transpires in Acts 2 in Jerusalem. It transpires in the house of Cornelius. And then again in chapter 19 when Paul takes the gospel to Ephesus. There, once again, there is another iteration of a Pentecost event. And it is the Spirit of God poured out by the coronated King Christ Jesus to say, as the gospel breaks through all of these linguistic and cultural barriers, we are made one new man in Christ Jesus. In verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down. God has done this. It's what God is doing. This is what God has foretold. It's not so much that God is making a new people, but the people that God promised to Abraham are now coming in to union with the true Messiah. The hopes of the true believers in the old covenant are being fulfilled. The Gentiles are coming through repentance and faith to trust in Christ, Israel's Messiah. Well, we've seen Peter take the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. Next, the Jewish disciples take the gospel to the Gentiles. In chapter 11, verse 19, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Here we're introduced to the church in Antioch that's going to play such a significant role in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul and the mission to the nations. In verse 19, who is speaking to whom? Who's the scattered disciples? Well, they're scattered from Jerusalem. This is in conjunction with the persecution that Luke tells us of in chapter 8 and verse 1, that they were scattered because of the opposition, in no small measure, by Saul of Tarsus. In that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. And as they went forth, they were speaking to no one except Jews. They were focusing upon the synagogues. They were focusing on the diaspora. But they're penetrating into regions that are populated by Gentiles. In fact, when they were truly experiencing their Jewish identity, they did so more often than not in Jerusalem. There is a synagogue, we're told, in Acts chapter 6, which is called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And it was comprised of Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and Cilicians, and Asians. And it was they who argued with Stephen and who were unable to cope with his wisdom. Cyrenians and Alexandrians, where are they from? North Africa, where we would now presently call Libya and Egypt. Apollos was an Alexandrian. Cilicia and Asia, where is that? Well, that's north of Antioch, north and further to the west. The region of Tarsus, where Saul came from, and west of Antioch. If you look at the map, it would be present-day South Turkey. These are those colonies, the diaspora Jews, and those are the ones to whom the word first comes. But then there are those who break out of that boundary, of that ethnic and cultural and even religious boundary, and begin to talk to the Gentiles. And when Barnabas, when the church in Jerusalem here, they do the same thing as they did to Samaria. Now they send a nicer guy. Peter had a wee bit, you know. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I've often prayed when I've gone into places that are a bit strange to me and to churches different than mine, that he would help me have the disposition of Barnabas in verse 23 when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God. Rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. God's people can come from different places, foreign places, and yet we're all one new man in Christ. Pray that God will enable us to witness the grace of God in each other. Some of us need to learn how to witness the grace of God in Americans and to recognize what God does when he brings a sinner once dead in sin to life in Christ. Verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And God, so many were coming into the church, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now we're about 45-46 A.D. Paul was in Cilicia for about the past decade or so. And Barnabas knew about it because Barnabas had helped him in Jerusalem, and Saul had left for that region, so Barnabas goes and gets him. But he needed help. And they come. And what are the people in the church of Antioch called? Well, their identity is their disciples. They were called Christians by those who were of the population of Antioch. It would be similar to the way our forefathers were called Puritans. It wasn't a compliment. It was a derogatory term. You guys are so concerned about purifying the Church of England, Puritan. Right. Well, so too, this word Christian. These disciples were so much about Christ that everybody in their lives said, All you do is just talk about this Christ, Christ this, Christ that, Christ. What are you, a little Christ? And that's what Christian means, a little Christ. Their lives were so embedded in Christ and Christ in them that the people around them didn't know them by any other point of reference, because the disciples were defining themselves in relation to others. This is our message. We're Christian. We are of Christ. We preach Christ. We are about Christ. And everybody heard the message that was given, and they said, and they reflected them back on them. They profiled the disciples. And said, you're presenting a profile, but you look like a little Christ. Is that what Americans know us to be? Is that our defining point of reference? Is that the message that they hear from us? It was in Antioch. Fourthly, quickly, Gentile Christians give benevolence to the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27, the church there is founded, and they're now a group of disciples. And at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So now Jerusalem is starting to get more involved with the church in Antioch. And these prophets come and they foretell of an impending famine that actually did come, certainly. But the even secular historians recall that during the reign of Emperor Claudius, who was the fourth emperor, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD, there were several famines throughout that region. And again in 54 to 68 AD, under the reign of Nero, who was the emperor when Paul was martyred, famines plagued that period of time in that region of the world. And so in verse 28 to 29, the Gentile disciples give their material means, look, for the relief of the brethren in Judea. And they send them now by Barnabas and Saul. And that is an issue you need to be aware of. Barnabas' name comes first and then Saul second. They go with the funds from this Gentile church to the brethren in Judea. And the church there knows Barnabas and Saul. Both of these men are believing Jews. The Gentile Christians give benevolence to the church in Jerusalem. Fifthly, apostate Israel's opposition intensifies against the church in Jerusalem. That is basically what you see in chapter 12. Herod, who was a Jewish king, takes James the apostle and has him beheaded, and then also imprisons Peter. An angel comes and releases Peter. Peter now goes to the church in Jerusalem, which is meeting underground because of the opposition. And they're gathered there, they're gathered there in a prayer meeting. And they're gathered in an atmosphere of fear for their lives. Same atmosphere in which they gathered in chapter 4 when the apostles were being taken by the Sanhedrin and being beaten and imprisoned. So too, that same climate. Peter then leaves that house, and we're told about Herod, who was frustrated because he wanted to get Peter, and he's escaped. So Herod moves over, goes on to Caesarea. There he gives a speech in front of his pagan audience, who begin to flatter him with blasphemous adoration, calling him a god. Herod, knowing better, receives that blasphemy. He was just eating it up, and as a result, he got eaten up because he was visited with an infestation of worms. And he passes. We learn that Barnabas and Saul return then to Antioch along with Mark. And Mark was a member of the household in which the church gathered. Mark was a young man who was a witness of the things that has happened in Jesus' trial and crucifixion, and was present in the early church as they gathered in his house. And now he's a bit older. And he travels with his relative Barnabas and returns to Antioch. And then that brings us to the next point. The church in Antioch sends missionaries to the Gentiles. Acts 13, Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of the God, in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. It's worth noting that the church in Antioch was given a plurality of leaders, prophets and teachers. Five of them are mentioned in verse 1. And the Holy Spirit directs the church to set apart two of them, most likely their most matured and experienced of the entire bunch, Barnabas and Saul. They were the ones who were the foundational teachers of that congregation. The Holy Spirit speaks, no doubt through a prophet in verse 2. The church enters into a period of prayer and fasting, and then verse 3, they sent them away, verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And you're asked the question, who sent them out? The church or the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, yes, both. Did the Holy Spirit or both? The church is doing the bidding of the ministry of the Spirit. They sail to Cyprus. Why Cyprus? Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So where does Barnabas come from? Cyprus. Barnabas is a Cyprian. In chapter 11, verse 19 and 20, we learn that there were Cyprians who had heard the gospel and had gone to that island as a result of the persecution. And some of the Cyprians had then gone to Antioch and were speaking to the Greeks and preaching Jesus as Lord. They go to the island, they land in Salamis, which is on the west side of the island, and there they go to the synagogues and proclaim the word of God to the Jew first. Initially, as we step back and see what the church in Antioch is doing, it looks different from what we're accustomed to, a plurality. And they select the most mature for this missionary evangelizing project. And as was Jesus' custom, they send them out two by two. And in order to keep with the legal testimony of Deuteronomy 19:15, that everything would be testified on the basis of two or three witnesses, in order to make it evident that when this gospel comes, it doesn't come on the basis of a single man's opinion. It comes on the testimony of two witnesses. You will be witnesses of these things. They are also sent to a familiar place and to a familiar people. Barnabas knew Cyprus. He owned part of the island. He had land there. Did he have family there? I would only think he did. They took Mark as their helper in verse 5, and we're told in Colossians 4:10 that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. He is in a familiar place with family and familiar people. And it's Barnabas who's the linchpin between the Christians who met at Mark's house, with Paul in Jerusalem, that place to which Peter went after his release from prison, where Mark was there, and from which Barnabas takes Mark to become Barnabas' helper. Mark's parents were Barnabas' aunt or uncle, I think. The foreign missions begins from a Gentile church in Antioch. But it's interesting that the initial launch minimizes what's foreign. They send a Cyprian to Cyprus. They send him along with his cousin, so he has family there. And he's going to a place with which he's familiar, with a people with which he's comfortable, and he has these natural ties of family and location. You have family? have a location? Are we speaking of Christ to our family? God has providentially given us connection to people and place. And that's where we are to begin our gospeling. That's where we are to begin as these disciples, gospeling. Luke does not record that there was any response from the synagogue in Salamis. We don't read of a church that was planted there. But we learn that they cross the island then and go from the west side over to the east coast of Paphos. And there they met a Jewish false prophet named Elymas, who was on staff of Sergius Paulus, who was a Roman consul and a governor of that region. Elymas rises up in opposition against Barnabas and Saul's message. And at this point, Saul emerges as the more dominant leader, if you will. And his name is changed, and he is now known as Paul. And he's used to bring judgment upon Elymas, inflicting him of temporary blindness. And that stunningly convinces Sergius Paulus that he needs to convert. And we read of that in verse 6 to verse 12. And that brings me to the end of this second part of our survey in the book of Acts. I want you to see by way of application this morning that Jesus builds his church through providence and preaching. Providence and preaching. Jesus told his disciples that he had other sheep who would hear his voice and that they would all be gathered as one flock in John 10, verse 16. He assured them that he would build his church in Matthew 16, 18. That which God, which Christ has been doing by the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the day of his ascension and his exaltation until the day of his return at the end of this age. In order for the building of the church of Christ from men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the gospel would have to go forth to the utter ends of the earth. Gentiles would have to be converted and brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would require that the Lord would work providentially in the circumstances of his life and of the lives of his people. And he does that through the mechanism of persecution, so that those who were otherwise reluctant to get out of their comfort zones and to deal with people were thrust by providence into the lives of those to whom Christ was sending this good news. Nearly the entire first half of the book of Acts concerns how the gospel gets out of Jerusalem and into the region of the Gentiles. It wasn't an easy, simplistic, or quick process. We know that Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, but it's interesting that it was Peter who first took the gospel to Cornelius. And it required fresh revelation to be given to Peter in the form of a vision. And then he had to go back to the church at Jerusalem and convince them. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You can almost hear a tone of acquiescence. Okay, I guess. Gentiles are coming in. Even then, Jesus, through providence, had to use persecution to scatter the believers and to advance the Word of God into Gentile regions. But notice, in the midst of that providence, the believers didn't go forth silent. They went forth preaching. They went forth gospeling, providence and preaching. It was an unsettling providence. It was the upheaval of their lives by persecution. Believers were being martyred. They were living in an atmosphere of fear. There was the potential for unsettling disruption of their normal, peaceful, comfortable lives. And all of this just because Jesus died and rose again from the dead and is now a Savior and is attacking the kingdom of darkness, delivering his people from the clenches of the evil one and using his redeemed people to bring that message of salvation. Are we willing, brethren? Are we willing in the place of our appointment? Are we willing in the circumstances of our providence to be witnesses, to be faithful proclaimers to those among whom providence has placed us. And then lastly, by way of application, Jesus has providentially placed you next to people to whom you are to witness. When I ask that question, are you willing to preach and to witness? Did you answer it, that question? In the theater of your own mind? Did you answer that question? Did you answer the question and say, yes, I'm willing? Did you say, yes, I'll witness to whomever the Lord calls me to witness? Yes, I'll take my stand for Jesus wherever He has placed me. Is that how you answered that question? He's already placed you next to people, just as He did for Barnabas, made it as comfortable and familiar for you as He could make it. A place with which you're familiar, a people with whom you're familiar. He's placed you in families, in familiar locations with people who are just like you, sinners. Sinners who need a Savior. Barnabas went to synagogues. He went to religious people. Talked to people who had some sort of interest in their Bible, some sort of interest in religion. Are there such people in your life? People who at least will engage you in a conversation about the Bible. They at least have an interest to talk about religion. Are there such people in your life? Could they benefit from further instruction? Could they benefit from hearing specific passages that relate to the issues and questions with which they're dealing? Could the Holy Spirit own the foolishness of preaching preached, spoken by you, to bring resurrection power to those words? Should He be so gracious to you? And should you be so kind? Isn't that interesting? Cornelius said to Peter, thank you for being kind enough to come and talk to us. That you should be so kind to speak concerning your family, your neighbors' eternal destinies. And to bring clarity. They've heard of Jesus. They maybe even have a Bible verse that they're familiar with. Maybe you're in their life in order to bring clarity, in order to bring conviction, in order to bring light and life. Brethren, the book of Acts is a result of what the Holy Spirit by the hand of the risen Christ is doing through believing disciples. Believing disciples who are embracing for themselves the words that have been so significant in our study of late. You are witnesses of these things. May God instruct us, encourage us, direct us, provide for us, and use us that we might testify to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.